Let's pray together for God's blessing on our time in His holy word, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can go directly to the source, the only source that the church has of your voice, your pure voice speaking to us. And we pray you would help us understand it, to lay its truths up in our heart and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Through chapter 6, verse 7. Romans 5, 19. Through chapter 6, verse 7. Romans 5, 19. Through 6, verse 7. This is God's word. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Are we really going back to Romans? Didn't you preach 79 sermons on this book already? Yes, and yes. But there is no borrowed material here in this sermon. This is no recycled job, I promise you. I've called this sermon Answering the Charge of Antinomianism Again. Answering the Charge of Antinomianism Again. In studying for the series that we've been doing on the Westminster Confession of Faith on Sunday nights for quite some time now, I've read a couple of books on the history of the Westminster Assembly itself and its theologians and some of their arguments and disputes that they went through together as they hammered out our Great Confession and our catechisms. These theologians, these 121 of the most learned men in the history of the church who gathered there, who met for more than 5 years beginning in 1643, they come more than 100 years after the beginning of the Protestant Reformation in 1517. So these are really third generation reformers. A lot had happened and much hard work had been done studying the Word of God and studying the Gospel of Christ during that more than 100 years that had come and gone since Luther. And yet, to my surprise, in studying the history of the Westminster Assembly, an objection to the gospel of free grace in Christ, of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, was raised even by a handful of theologians at the Westminster Assembly. Very surprised to read this, that some of them actually said, well, look, if we're justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if that's actually imputed to our account, then functionally, we would have to become antinomians. We would have to be antinomians. And I was shocked to read that. Because that very problem is addressed right in the passage we just read. Throughout church history, beginning specifically with the Apostle Paul himself, a very simple objection has been thrown at the one true gospel again and again throughout church history. And very, very sadly, the church has not typically responded well or biblically to it. And the objection is so common that it even has its own technical name, antinomianism. Now let me tell you about that word, antinomianism. The word antinomianism is from two Greek words, anti, which means against, and we use that in English all the time, anti this, anti that, and nomos. Nomos is the Greek word for law. So antinomianism is to be against the law. An antinomian is a person who believes that the Christian is entirely free from any obligation to obey God's law at all, since Christ has kept it for him and has borne its penalty at the cross. And therefore, The gospel of Jesus Christ gives us a free license to sin all we want and still get into heaven when we die. Now, of course, the biblical gospel is indeed perfectly free, and it is by faith alone, and it is not by works at all that we do, even as Christians, by which we get into heaven. And the biblical gospel does not and never has led to antinomianism. It is not a license to sin. However, and this is the one of the most important points of this morning's message, and it's something I want all of you to carry with you for the rest of your life. When the one true biblical gospel is preached correctly, it has always and will always lead people to make this charge against it, that it will lead to a licentious life and to immoral living. Why do people think this? Because the biblical gospel of justification by belief alone in Christ alone and not by any works that we do before or after our conversion sounds like it's saying that Christians are under no obligation of any kind to obey God, that we're under no obligation at all to even listen to what his law says. So many people asked Paul this question about the law and our obligation to obey it that he brings it up repeatedly in his letters. It's amazing to me how much the church has struggled to answer this question when Paul brings it up and answers it over and over and over again. So I'd like to point out something to you. You know why the church struggles with this? You know why the church still struggles with it now? Why the Reformed churches still struggle with it now? Because nobody reads the Bible anymore. We've got too many things to watch on Netflix. I mean, there's too many documentaries. There's too many cool things. There's too many TV shows. You can just watch one after the other, after the other, after the other. Who's got time to read Romans all the time? Or read Galatians? Or read Isaiah? Or read Ezekiel? Who wants to read Obadiah when you could watch TV? Paul says in Romans 3:8, here's the first time he brings it up. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And Paul is very angry. He says, their condemnation is just. Paul is so mean. If that guy was interviewed by 99% of churches in this country, they would say, get him out of here. We want nothing to do with this guy. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed the God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? You know why Paul brings that question up there? Because every time he preached the gospel, someone made that objection. Are you saying that the law has no role in our lives anymore? Are you saying that the law is completely nullified now because it can't help us be saved or get to heaven? And Paul's answer is, may it never be. On the contrary, we uphold the law, or we establish the law. And then our passage for this morning answers the very same charge. I've told you all before that if your gospel presentations, when you personally witness to people and tell them about the Christian faith and talk to them about Jesus Christ and how a person can be made right with God and end up in heaven, if your witnessing does not elicit the charge of antinomianism, you are not preaching the gospel correctly. If you don't get this charge, you are not preaching it right. Now, why do I say this? Because Paul got this objection from his hearers and from his enemies all the time, which is why he brings the objection up and then answers it in his letters. If we don't get the same objection from our hearers and from our enemies, we are not preaching the gospel correctly. Now, Christians have dealt with this charge from the very beginning. From the very beginning, Christians have had to hear the objection, you're saying that we can live like the devil and still go to heaven. You're saying it doesn't matter how we live. All we got to do is tip our hat to Jesus, walk an aisle, check a little box, and all's good, I'm going to heaven. People have said to the heralds of the true gospel over and over again, you are nullifying the law altogether and giving people permission to live like dogs. You are preaching licentiousness. You are preaching a dangerous message that will lead to loose living. You're saying that a man can live like the devil and still get into heaven. As one Roman Catholic fellow told me many years ago when I shared the gospel with him, he said, you just make it sound way too easy. And that warmed my heart. How do we answer these objections? First, I'd like to point out that there's always a temptation, folks. There's always a temptation to make final salvation or final judgment or final justification depend at least in some kind of nuanced way on our works. The temptation is to say that our faith in Jesus Christ will be confirmed and shown to be true by our works, and that our final acceptance into heaven will be in accord with those works that we've done with the help of God's grace. The temptation is to put people back under the law as a covenant of works that they must at least partially keep in order to finally get into heaven at the last day. The temptation is to answer the charge of antinomianism by saying, no. You see, salvation is a broader category in Scripture than merely justification. And it includes sanctification. And final salvation is that which is in accord with our works, but it's not on the basis of works. We're saved through our works, but not really on the grounds of our works. Doesn't that make sense? No, that's pretty confusing, isn't it? Many people get so tired of the charge that we are licentious and that we're preaching antinomianism that they will just give in. They'll give in and make the gospel at least slightly dependent upon some kind of nuanced law keeping. And my friends, such compromises are not only an error, they are fatal to the gospel and fatal to the church. Why? Because if our acceptance into heaven at the last day and at the last judgment is in some way dependent upon our works, our law-keeping, Christ died for nothing. That's not my position. That's not Sproul. That's not the Reformed divines. That's not Calvin. That is the apostolic position in the Word of God, Galatians 2:21. Look it up. Memorize it. We are justified by the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is a righteousness that is and always will be completely and entirely outside of us. It is legally credited to our account. It does not adhere within us. The righteousness by which we are justified before God the day we believe and by which we are finally received into heaven at the last judgment is the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Our works of sanctification, our works of putting sin to death, our works of pursuing holiness, our faith working through love, our obedience of faith do not figure into our verdict of justified at the last day at all. Martin Luther said this, quote, "A Christian is righteous and holy by an alien or foreign righteousness. I call it this for the sake of instruction. That is, he is righteous by the mercy and grace of God. It is a divine blessing given us through the true knowledge of the gospel when we know or believe that our sin has been forgiven through the grace and merit of Christ. Is not this righteousness an alien righteousness? It consists completely in the indulgence of another and is a pure gift of God who shows mercy and favor for Christ's sake." End quote. Every person in this room needs to understand this. And every pastor and everyone that may one day be a pastor needs to preach this and labor to make it crystal clear. Anyone who muddies this truth or buries it in obscure or confusing language, expressions, or terminology should never be allowed into a pulpit to preach anywhere at all, let alone to a church of Christian people. The righteousness by which we are justified before God, listen, is the very same righteousness by which alone we make it past the final judgment of God and are given entrance into heaven itself. The righteousness of Christ alone. Luther also said this, quote, "If the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. And all the people in the world who do not hold to this justification are either Jews or Turks or Papists or heretics. For there is no middle ground between these two righteousnesses, the active one of the law and the passive one which comes from Christ. Therefore, the man who strays from Christian righteousness must relapse into the active one. That is, since he has lost Christ, he must put his confidence in his own works." You see, it's one or the other. What gets you into heaven is either Christ or you by yourself. It's one or the other. Throughout church history, the charge has been made. It is being made, and it will be made, against every child in this room as they grow up, against every grandchild that's ever born to anyone in this room, and against our great-grandchildren if Christ tarries and is coming again. The charge will be made that the gospel, when it's preached properly, leads to antinomianism, and it leads to loose, sinful, and licentious living. And folks, if we do not answer this charge the way Paul's done, then legalism will rule the day, and the church will be destroyed. If we do not answer this charge as the Bible does, our children will be doomed to listen to Galatian Judaizers all their days. In the name of deflecting the charge of antinomianism, they will hinge final salvation on our obedience of faith, or faith working through love. Any doctrine that would have the sinner relying in the final analysis upon anything they have done is a false gospel, and it will not and cannot save them. And therefore, we must be ready to answer the charge of antinomianism, and we must prepare our descendants to answer it as well. The greatest historical debate over the issue of grace happened early on in church history between the great Augustine of Hippo and the British monk Pelagius in the 4th and 5th centuries. The Pelagians said, can anyone guess? The Pelagians said that what Augustine taught about how we're saved will lead to loose living. It will lead to antinomianism. The Pelagians charged the gospel of free grace with being a license to sin, antinomian. When the Great Reformation answered Rome's false gospel of justification by grace-enabled works righteousness with the biblical truth of justification by faith alone and Christ alone on the sole legal grounds of Christ's righteousness and cross work, Rome answered the Reformation exactly the way the Pelagians did. The Roman Catholic theologians in the Counter-Reformation said that the Reformation's gospel will lead to loose living. It will lead to antinomianism. They said to the Reformers, "You're saying people can live like the devil and still get to heaven." You know who else made the same charge? The Arminians. Arminians lodged the same complaint against the Reformed churches. The Arminians taught that true Christians could lose their salvation by sinning, thus teaching that we maintain our salvation and ultimately save ourselves by our works. The Reformed churches taught that justification and getting into heaven was by faith alone and Christ alone. And the Arminian response to that was, "You're saying that we can sin so that grace may abound. You're saying we can live like the devil and still get into heaven." Charles Finney, in the early 19th century, said that if justification is by faith alone and not by the sinner's obedience to the law, then antinomianism must be true. We can sin all we want and still go to heaven. John Wesley, at various times in his career, said the same thing. If you teach justification by faith alone, apart from the sinner's obedience, then we have to be antinomians, and we must say that we can live like the devil and still go to heaven. In fact, many people are not aware of this, but John Wesley himself said in the Methodist Minutes, he called the doctrine of justification, as spelled out by the Westminster Confession, quote, "imputed nonsense," end quote. Will we and our children and their children hear these same charges? I promise you they will. I guarantee you they will. And they are. And we are. So, let us walk through this glorious passage and look at how God answers the charge of antinomianism in the face of a gospel of getting to heaven by faith alone and not in any consideration of our works at all. How does God answer this charge? Let's look at Romans 5:19. You look at your Bibles there. I've given you an outline. It wasn't in your bulletin, but it was, hopefully you got some passed out to you. "Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more." I've called point number one. Look at verse 19. "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Okay, stop there. Through the one man's disobedience, that is, through Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. Adam was the federal, covenantal representative of the entire human race there in the Garden of Eden. God entered into a covenant of life with Adam upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. When Adam rebelled and disobeyed that covenant of works, he disobeyed vicariously and in behalf of every person sitting here and every human being who has ever lived. And that is why every human being ever conceived since Adam did what Adam did, and was conceived with the guilt of having done it, which makes all of us subject to physical death, and the corruption of our whole natures as well. That's my place. In the very same representative and covenantal way, Jesus Christ, we're told in Scripture, "even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." You see that there in the second half of verse 19? Adam's disobedience was a vicarious disobedience, which all of us are guilty for. In the exact same way, Jesus Christ, in behalf of those chosen in him before the foundation of the world, achieves vicariously and without any contribution from his people that by which we are made righteous in his sight and get into heaven. Now look at verses 20 and 21. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And folks, in verse 20 there, you see it again? See the second part of verse 20? But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Therein lies the teaching that men fear will lead to license if it's really preached. And yet Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, taught it clearly, emphatically, repeatedly, and forcefully. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Doesn't that sound dangerous to you? And here come the Pelagians. Here come the Arminians. Here come the Socinians. Here come the Finneyites. Here comes the Roman Catholic religion. Here comes the Eastern Orthodox religion. Here comes John Wesley. You can't teach that. People are going to think they can live like the devil and still get into heaven if you say that to people. What all of us need to train ourselves to do when we read Scripture is listen to the objections to true teaching that the writers bring up in the text itself. Remember, all Scripture is breathed forth by God. When you read these words, God is talking. To read them is to hear him speaking to you. These are the very words of God in the ultimate sense. And Paul not only knows that people are going to say this when they hear the freeness of God's grace, and that entrance into heaven does not take into account our works of any kind whatsoever that we do. God also knows that this objection will be leveled against the biblical truth that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we must listen for these objections ourselves. Why? Because false gospels, please hear me, please remember this all your days. False gospels which add human works in any kind of nuanced way to the equation of how we get into heaven will never get the objection in Romans 6:1. These false gospels of the Pelagians, of the Arminians, of the Socinians, of the Finneyites, of the Wesleyans, all of which add the works of the sinner decisively to the salvation equation, have not and will never get the objection that Paul's gospel got. And here it is, the most common objection against the gospel of pure and free grace by faith alone in Christ alone. You ready? Look at Romans 6:1. Here it is. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Okay, stop there. You all need to memorize that. You need to hear that. You need to understand that in every form it can be offered to us. Why would Paul couch that in the form of a question as he did? Probably because that's how he heard it himself. Think about the conversations that he must have had with people. He tells them that their obedience to the law of God does not figure in at all to being justified before God, which is what gets us into heaven. And he taught and preached that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Of course, what are people going to say to that? Well, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Shall we continue living as the devil and still think we can go to heaven? Paul brings it up again and again, as I said already, in Romans 3:8, Romans 3:31. He brings it up in Galatians 3:21 and 22. It's there again. Folks, acceptance by God into heaven does not depend upon, nor is it linked in any way whatsoever to the sinner's works. The legal grounds of our entrance into heaven is the shed blood and imputed righteousness of Christ alone. And we receive justification before God at the last judgment by faith alone and not by works, lest anyone should boast. Well, I guess we can sin all we want and still go to heaven, right? The answer to that question might shock you, but you'll see the rationale behind it here in a minute. When people ask me, are you saying I can live however I want and still go to heaven? The shocking answer is actually, yes, you can. But there's a follow-up question that's all important. How do you want to live now? If someone says, I just want to keep right on living in the life I lived before. I want to be sexually immoral. I want to be a cursing libertine. I want to do whatever I want whenever I want. Then I would say, then you don't know Christ at all. If there's no desire in your heart for holiness, no hunger and thirst for righteousness, no longing for worship, no hunger for the Word of God, no need for Christian fellowship with your brothers and sisters in the Lord, then surely, truly, you are not a Christian. Paul's answer, my answer, and I pray the answer of everyone here and everyone who has ever heard this, is in verse 2. You see it? What's Paul's answer to the charge? Shall we sin so that grace may increase? May it never be! How shall we who died to sin live in it? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, folks, I want you to notice something. Notice that Paul does not say, well, final salvation's by works. So there. That's not his answer. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Can a justified person continue to live in sin? The Greek phrase there, megenoita, may it never be. By no means, certainly not. Let it not be. Here's the answer, beloved, to the charge of antinomianism. It is impossible for a Christian to continue to live in sin so that grace may abound. Why? Because the objective reality in their life is that they have died to sin, and therefore it is uniformly, utterly impossible that they would continue to live in it. One of the greatest acts that God does to every single one of his beloved ones is this. And before I read it, we all need to know that God does this without fail in the heart of every single person he effectually calls and justifies by faith alone. Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, listen, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Yes, you can live however you want if you've truly come to Christ. But what is it that you really want? What is it that you desire? Do you desire to sin so that grace may abound? Or do you say with the psalmist in Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Do you live in those dispositions of soul? Our Lord Jesus pronounced blessed for all time in his opening words of the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Remember Peter? Peter was a man who definitely knew his own poverty of spirit. And he mourned and he wept bitterly over his own sinfulness. And who desired greatly not to live in sin any longer. Listen to the way Peter describes it in 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer would live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. We are in Christ. We don't live for ourselves any longer. We are not bound over to the lust of our flesh. We have been broken away from that by the power of God. Now, folks, does that mean that we're saved by our pursuit of holiness? Does that mean that we're saved by the tyranny of sin being broken in our lives and hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Of course not. Of course not. Paul knew the same glorious liberation from enslavement to sin. And he wrote in Holy Scripture these wonderful words, 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all, that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. A Christian is not living for themselves any longer, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, does that mean that the Christian believes that he's going to get into heaven by living for him who died for him and rose again? Of course not. Paul continues, look at Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What does baptism symbolize? What is it a sign and seal of? Our being united to Jesus Christ, our engrafting into him, our remission of sins, our regeneration by his Spirit, our adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life. When we contemplate Jesus going to the cross, which we remember together in the Lord's Supper this morning, I want you to think about this. If you're a Christian, you died with him. You died with him. Paul said, I was crucified with Christ. You were united to him in his death. That's why Paul says, what are you talking about? How could we continue in sin so that grace may abound? How shall we who died with Christ live in sin any longer? It's impossible. If you're a Christian, you died with Christ at the cross. You no longer live. Christ lives in you. And the life that you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. The old you is dead. And if you can remember your life before Christ, aren't you glad that old person's dead? Because the true believer has been united to Christ and he has died to sin with Christ at the cross and is united to Christ in his glorious resurrection, we will walk in newness of life. Every single person that God justifies and accepts into heaven by faith alone in Christ alone is also freed from the tyrannical power of sin while yet in this life. And God's Holy Spirit will cause that person to begin a new life of obedience. As God said to the people of Israel through Ezekiel, I will cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments. I will put a new heart within you and take away your heart of stone. But folks, that life of new obedience does not and will not, praise God, factor into our entrance into heaven in any way, shape, or form. Paul continues in Romans 6, 5-7. Look at the last verses here. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now listen carefully to verse 6. This is critical. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Our old man, if we're Christians, our old man was crucified with Christ. And folks, what is our old self? Our old self is the person who was the willing slave of sin, loved sin, served sin with all readiness of heart and actions, and had no interest at all in repenting of our sin and loving God and following Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian who is still the slave of sin. The scripture here in Romans 6 says it's impossible. Our old man was crucified with him that we would not be slaves of sin. Well, your gospel of getting into heaven without any consideration of works at all, that's going to lead people to sin. What's our answer to that? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Our old man was crucified with Christ, and we have been freed from sin's tyrannical power. God's answer, Paul's answer, and our answer to the charge of antinomianism, the charge that if we get into heaven without any consideration of our works at all, that is antinomianism, and you're saying people can sin all they want and still go to heaven. Our answer is this. God always does a radical change in the heart of every person he saves. He figuratively, that's spoken of as a figure of speech, removes their cold, dead heart of stone and replaces it with a living, beating heart that has God-given desires to walk in newness of life, to put sin to death, and to pursue holiness. Not in order to become finally saved, because that would destroy our motive for even doing good works, but because there is now love in that heart which was once ruled by rebellion and hate. In other words, it's impossible that a true Christian would desire in their innermost heart to sin so that grace may abound. And yet, the tendency that we have seen again and again and again in church history as the gospel of free grace is assaulted again and again with the same objection, you're saying we can live like the devil and still get into heaven. The church's response to that consistently, sadly, has very often been to in some way make the sinner's works or the sinner's fruits of their faith the decisive factor in the final outcome of their salvation. There's a contemporary of ours today who is saying and defending that very thing. Here's a quotation, quote, these works of faith, this obedience of faith, these fruits of the Spirit that come by faith are necessary for our final salvation. No holiness, no heaven. So we should not speak of getting to heaven by faith alone in the same way we are justified by faith alone. And folks, if you don't speak of getting to heaven by faith alone in the same way that you speak of being justified by faith alone, you don't understand Christianity at all. How, still quoting, how do you get into heaven? You don't get into heaven by faith alone. You get justified by faith alone. You get into a position where God is 100% for you by faith alone. And in order to get into heaven, that faith must bear the fruit of love. Pursue the holiness without which you will not see the Lord. Put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. We should not speak of getting into heaven at the last day through the last judgment, when all of our lives are assessed for whether there's been any transformation confirming the reality of the faith which alone justifies. We should not say you can live like the devil and still get into heaven, end quote. Have we heard that before in church history? Those are the words of John Piper. The saddest part of those comments are these: you don't get into heaven by faith alone, you get justified by faith alone. I don't think two sentences could communicate a more fundamental misunderstanding of what justification is than those two. Justification is by faith alone because you do get into heaven by faith alone. And if you think you get into heaven by something other than Christ alone, you're lost. I'm not saying, well, your theology needs to be tweaked. No, you're not a Christian. Now, is that me being rigid? Is that me being harsh or unloving? No, I'm just going along with Paul's insistence that there is only one gospel that can save sinners. To add anything at all to it as decisive in any way, shape, or form other than faith as the sole instrumental cause of our getting into heaven is to sever you from Christ. Christ will be of no benefit to you, and you are a debtor to keep the whole law. That is what the Apostle Paul taught us, and whether anyone esteems that as true or not, it is still true. Piper says, so we should not speak of getting into heaven by faith alone in the same way we are justified by faith alone. How much clearer can someone be? I'm being slandered on the internet now. I've been having a lot of fun the last month. People are saying I'm misrepresenting him. You're misrepresenting Piper. Really? To quote every word the guy has said on it, in its own context, to play his entire sermons, his entire clarification videos, unedited, is somehow misrepresenting him. Well, evidently the guy can't be wrong, I guess, in the minds of some. When the scriptures teach us that justification is by faith apart from works, that is a shorthand way of saying that justification is by the shed blood and the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. And our justification is alone what gains us entrance into heaven. Folks, think about it. God is the judge. We are in the dock. When we're summoned forth on the day of judgment, why does Paul say in Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? That is talking about our final verdict on the last day. For John Piper to teach that justification is actually not what gets us past the judgment, but rather that inherent righteousness that we have, which confirms the reality of our faith, is what gets us into heaven, is a false gospel, plain and simple. But then here's the part I think many have missed, but which is a dead giveaway to what is really going on here. Did you catch what Piper said at the end of that paragraph I quoted in its entirety? We should not say you can live like the devil and still get into heaven. You know what he's doing there? John Piper believes that if we teach that we get into heaven by faith alone, we're saying we can sin so that grace may increase. So here you have a man who identifies himself as Reformed, who agrees with Paul's enemies that to teach a full and free justification by faith with no works, and that alone gets you into heaven, you're saying that people can live like the devil and still get into heaven. And therefore, that same objection, sadly, that man takes his place with the Pelagians, with Rome, with the East, the Socinians, the Arminians, the Phineites, and the Wesleyans, and indeed, Paul's enemies. Romans 6, 1 and 2, listen to it again. What shall we say then to justification by faith alone? Getting into heaven by faith alone. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we live like the devil and still think we can get into heaven? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? John Piper's answer to this is clear. Hinge final salvation on the presence of works of love and obedience, which confirm the reality of the faith, which justifies us, but which does not get us into heaven. What's his answer? Hinge the final outcome on works. What's Paul's answer? Regeneration! God makes us alive in Christ. He gives us a new heart. He changes us radically. How do you get into heaven? Piper asks. You don't get into heaven by faith alone. What would Paul say to that? Hey, Paul, how can I get to heaven? By faith alone and Christ alone. So I can live like the devil and still get to heaven? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer? Notice how Paul doesn't answer the objection. He doesn't say, well, let's find a way to make works fit in here somewhere. He doesn't do that. He lets the gospel still be the gospel. When Piper makes the very objection that Paul answers, the Pelagians, the Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, the Socinians, Arminians, Finianites, Wesleyans, and all the rest of them, they all jump up and shout amen. Against the charge of antinomianism that the freeness of entering heaven by faith alone in Christ alone leads to a sinful and licentious life, Piper's answer is very clear. He says, quote, such faith always works by love and produces the obedience of faith, and that obedience, imperfect as it is till the day we die, is not the basis of justification, but a necessary evidence and fruit of justification. In this sense, love and obedience, inherent righteousness, is required of believers, but not for justification. That is, required for heaven, not for entering a right standing with God. Folks, your right standing with God is what gets you into heaven. You see the error there? So many people say, yeah, but he saw it. He saw it on justification. He saw it on justification. He gets justification right. He gets justification right. And my answer to that is, yeah, but he's redefined what it accomplishes. Because it doesn't get you into heaven. And that's what the whole Reformation was about. That's what Paul's gospel is all about. Your justification is what gets you into heaven. He also says, quote, in final salvation at the last judgment, faith is confirmed by the sanctifying fruit it has borne, and we are saved through that fruit. In Piper's thinking, we're justified by faith alone, but finally saved through the fruits of our faith, namely by our good works. And according to Piper, if we don't say that, then we're antinomians. If we don't put it that way, then we're telling people, you can live like the devil and still get into heaven. Folks, that is not the biblical answer. In fact, it is the answer of the Judaizing legalists of the Galatian churches that Paul pronounced the anathema of God upon. The answer to the charge, you guys are antinomian. You're saying that people can live however they want and still go to heaven. The answer to the charge is the biblical truth of regeneration and effectual calling. That God changes us objectively. God makes us alive in Christ. The old man is crucified with Christ. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? The basis upon which we get into heaven is the same basis upon which we are justified, folks. The shed blood and the righteousness of Christ alone. Justification is by faith alone. Because of this, getting into heaven is also by faith alone. The judgment at the last day is not going to include an assessment of our lives to see if there has been enough fruit to confirm the reality of our faith such that we can then and only then be finally saved and get into heaven. And here's the biggest problem. Here's the biggest problem. Folks, please hear me. What happened at the cross? When you think about your Lord Jesus Christ, and I know you all love him, and I know you're all thankful for him and everything he did. When you think about him going to the cross and carrying that cross up that hill and the scourging and the mockery and being beaten with reeds and the crown of thorns and the spear in his side and the agony that he endured. When you think about him, what do you think about? Folks, that is the final judgment. That is the fullness and the totality of God's wrath against all of our sins. It's all gone because of what Jesus did. Paul says in Romans 5:6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now listen, how much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When Paul speaks of being saved from wrath through him, what is Paul talking about? The horrors that our Lord endured in our behalf at the cross are the things he endured at the cross are in themselves what save us from the avenging wrath of God against our sins. That is the only thing that can save us from the final judgment. And folks, our works, even as Christians, can no more play a part in saving us from God's wrath than a spider's web has of stopping a million tons of boulders in an avalanche. What saves us from the righteous and just wrath of God against us is Christ alone at the cross. Jesus' shed blood and his righteousness, which are given to us as pure and free gifts by faith alone, by belief alone, apart from works, apart from deeds of righteousness, apart from the obedience of faith, apart from works of law, apart from anything at all that we do before or after we are converted, that is what saves us from God's judgment at the last day. And that is the only thing that saves us from judgment at the last day. I just want to point out, God help us. God help us if we are in any way dependent upon God's assessment of the fruits of our faith in order to be finally saved. Will Christians continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live it any longer? Paul says, do you not know? It's like Paul is saying that to everyone that's ever denied it. Do you not know that your old self was crucified with him? That the body of sin might be done away with? That you would no longer be a slave of sin? It would never enter Paul's vocabulary to say, well, justification is by faith alone, but then final salvation is through your works. The man would never say that. He excoriated that in the most unmerciful terms in Galatians. Our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin would be done away with, that we would no longer be the slaves of sin. If you're a Christian, you are not a slave of sin any longer. The answer to the charge that salvation and getting into heaven by faith alone leads us to think that we can live like the devil and still get into heaven is the wondrous biblical truth of the new birth, the death of the old man, and that God changes us and gives us desires and causes us to walk in his ways, not to hinge our final salvation on some kind of fruit inspection. When my father became a Christian, he wrote a beautiful song on his acoustic guitar that he used to sing all the time. I grew up in my house falling asleep at night listening to him sing it. It's called A Heart of Stone. And I want to close with the chorus because it's just perfectly true and biblical. My father said in his song, and I can hear him singing it, I would lay in my bedroom and fall asleep to this. What a joy for me to be able to hear my father sing the song about his own conversion before going to bed almost every night. But Jesus took my stony heart and threw it far away. He replaced it with a better one that grand and glorious day. The heart that he put into me was fashioned from his own. And now inside there's love instead of stone. When people tell us that the gospel of getting into heaven by faith alone will lead to a licentious life or to willful sin so that grace may abound, our answer must not ever be to make final salvation, whatever in the world that means, depend on the fruits of our faith. Instead, we point to the reality that every true Christian who will get into heaven by faith alone will be saved by faith alone at the final day at the last judgment in Christ alone on the basis of his blood and his righteousness alone. Every person about whom that is true died to sin when they were converted. How shall they live in it any longer? And as my dear father said, and now inside there's love instead of stone. There's the answer to the charge of antinomianism. I hope you all remember that, that your children remember it, your grandchildren remember it, and that no one that is a descendant of this church will ever succumb to false teachers who do not know the biblical answer to that charge. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we bless and praise your holy name that you teach us how to put our hope in Christ alone. It's such a wonderful truth. No matter how many false teachers there are, no matter how many false gospels, no matter how many other trumpets are squawking out there, your sheep hear your voice. As Jesus said in John 6:45, they shall be taught by God. You've taught us to locate the whole of our salvation, the whole of our getting into heaven in Christ alone. And we bless and praise your name that when we hear the charge, you're telling people they can live like the devil and still go to heaven, that we don't give the answer of the Pelagians, the Arminians, the Socinians, the Phineites, and dozens and dozens of other groups of heretics and false teachers, but rather, we understand. You have done a magnificent change. You have taken that stony heart out and given us a living, beating heart of flesh. Our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin would be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves of sin. That's the answer. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, our children, our grandchildren, and all who come from this place in the future would understand that glorious truth and would die before they would ever compromise it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.